So very exciting to be here this afternoon to have this opportunity to continue on in our fourfold gospel study. And this afternoon we're going to be considering two major moments in the life of our Savior. Really one really big one that can be split into two parts. And ultimately they're big moments in the history of the church. One of which, or the first half of which, is described by McGarvey in this way. He said, "No passage in the Word of God has called forth more discussion than this and the succeeding verse." It should become pretty clear, if it isn't already, which passage McGarvey is referring to here in just a little bit. Just to go ahead and get this out of the way, I'll just go ahead and say that we're going to spend most of our time in the book of Matthew today. It's far more detailed than Mark and Luke's. It's really saying a lot of the same things, except Matthew adds a lot more details that Mark and Luke don't. We'll refer to Mark and Luke's accounts a few times, but if you want to follow along in your Bible, just go ahead and keep your finger in Matthew chapter 16. Our passage begins by putting Jesus and his disciples in a new environment. They had journeyed to what's known as the northernmost part of the kingdom of Israel, to the coasts of a place known as Caesarea Philippi. And as they were walking down the road, a detail Mark records, Jesus stops and he asks his disciples a question. And he follows this question with an extremely important and profound question that the future apostles, the disciples, were going to need to answer, and that every single one of us at some point has to or has had to answer. However, to fully understand the impact of the questions that he was asking the disciples, we need to understand a little bit more about this place that they were in called Caesarea Philippi. This is starting to get toward the back end of Jesus' ministry. Mike Criswell, in his commentary on Matthew, even says that it was at least 2.5 years into it. And Jesus had begun avoiding the bigger, more populated cities that had previously rejected him. In Matthew chapters 15 and the beginning of 16, Jesus and his disciples had retreated to Tyre and Sidon, then Decapolis and Bethsaida. But now they travel north to the lush, beautiful foothills of the massive Mount Hermon, where there was Caesarea Philippi. And here, they would have been no more than about 2.5 miles from this nearby city of Dan, which we can read about in Judges 18. But just to save time, long story short, it's known for paganism. As Caesarea Philippi was toward the edge of the borders of Israel, it became very susceptible, if I can learn how to talk, to pagan influences. There was a place, or this was a place in the time of the Judges that Canaanites worshipped Baal. During the time of the divided kingdom, Jeroboam erected a golden calf here. And some scholars even identify this with the name Baal Hermon, because it's close to Mount Hermon, and named Baal Hermon as a reference to how many sacrifices were made there to Baal. And we can read about Baal Hermon in Judges 3 and 1 Chronicles 5. By Jesus' time, this had become an epicenter of pagan worship. Also, because here there was a cave, and there were springs that came out of this cave and that went for miles and miles and eventually emptied into the Sea of Galilee. And this spring in this cave was, according to Greek mythology, known as the birthplace of the mythical satyr, the Greek god of the wild shepherds and flocks that was known as Pan. And because of this, this land was originally called Panium, or Panius. Today it's known as Banius, and this was done after this mythical Greek god. Here was the Mecca of worship to Pan, and ultimately was used for worship to many, many other Greek gods or pagan gods. And some say that the Greeks even believed that this big cave that was here in Panius, or Caesarea Philippi as it would later be known, was even a gateway or an opening to the underworld. This was an extremely revered place by the pagans. When the Romans eventually took over, this place that was covered in pagan idols and pagan temples, they built a temple there to worship Caesar as a god. Eventually, Caesar Augustus gifted this land to Herod the Great, and then when Herod Philip inherited it, he renamed it Caesarea Philippi after Tiberius Caesar and himself Herod Philip, Caesarea Philippi. This place was basically as pagan as it got. If you wanted to offer pagan worship in this area, you went to Caesarea Philippi. And this is where Jesus was leading his disciples. I can't help but imagine the look on the disciples' faces when Jesus said that this is where he wanted to go. Nevertheless, they arrived there, and in the midst of all of these idols and all of these temples used to worship false pagan gods, Jesus stops along the road and he asks his disciples a question starting in Matthew 16:13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of God, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." What a question. Jesus had been preaching for a while and had become very well known and thus received many different answers from seemingly a couple different disciples here. Some people apparently thought Jesus was John the Baptist. We can read in Matthew 14 that Herod Antipas was among those who feared this. Some thought that he was Elijah, who was promised to come and prepare the way for the Messiah, although the Jews believed that Elijah would literally come back to earth instead of figuratively in the way that this promise was fulfilled in John the Baptist. Others thought that perhaps he was Jeremiah or one of the other prophets that some non-inspired Jewish traditions taught would come back, similarly to the way it was promised that Elijah would come back. However, none of these was the case. The apostles seemed to know that. The future apostles, the disciples, seemed to know that. So Jesus replies with an even more important question, that before they began the beginning of the end of his ministry, would need to answer. Verses 15 through 19 of Matthew 16. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. In the midst of a pagan epicenter, surrounded by idols and temples dedicated to the worship of various false gods, before anyone else even gets a chance to speak up, Peter gives this answer. Not only does he correctly identify Jesus as the Christ or as Messiah, not only does he confess that Jesus is the one whom God promised to send to bring salvation to mankind, but also in contrast to the statues, the wonders, the monuments built all around them to bring glory and honor to dead, lifeless, fake gods, Jesus was not just an idol. Jesus was not just a figurine or a likeness. Peter proclaims that he was the very Son of the one true living God. While virtually everyone around them, everyone who was near them, dedicated their lives to worshiping stone and clay, Peter proclaimed that the one who stood before them was deity himself, and therefore greater than all other objects of worship that surrounded them. There's no wonder why Jesus reacted the way that he did to this confession at this place. He blessed Peter and confirmed that in contrast to all that was around them, what Peter had confessed could not have been learned through human wisdom, human creativity, human knowledge, but rather because of the acts that God through Jesus made. The acts that God made through Jesus made his deity evident. Truly, God was revealing this to mankind, and Peter had confessed that which God had revealed. Jesus follows us up by saying that on this rock, he would build his church. Apart from this being a profound statement about the church, there are some interesting geological details about Jesus making this statement at this specific place. McGarvey gives a description of a nearby landmark in his book, Lands of the Bibles. He says, about 1 mile east of the town, the mountain spur culminates in a precipitous rock about 1,000 feet above the town, its top completely covered by an old castle built on a naked and imperishable mass of rock, and frowned so defiantly upon all who would attempt to assail it that it might well suggest the majestic imagery of the ever-memorable and precious words, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Because nearby there was this impenetrable castle built on a solid, immovable rock. Now, as amazing as the picture that was painted here by Jesus is, here is where quite a bit of confusion typically begins. What is Jesus referring to when he said that he would build his church on this rock? There are basically three schools of thought. And we'll look at three different possibilities for what the rock Jesus was referring to was when he said he would build his church. The first believed possibility is that Jesus was the rock on which the church would be built. This seems to make sense considering that it is his church and how often Scripture refers to Jesus as a rock or a foundation. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Acts 4:11 says of Jesus, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. In 1 Peter 2:8, Peter refers to Jesus as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. The metaphor of Jesus being a rock on which the church is built is no stranger to Scripture, but rather is actually used quite a bit. And we'll come back to this in just a second. The second believed possibility is that Peter was the rock on which the church would be built. Much of this comes from A, the fact that Jesus points out Peter's name right before he says, and on this rock I will build my church. And B, because the Greek word for Peter that's used here is translated rock. This is where a lot of where the Catholics get the idea for the Pope, because Jesus said that Peter was the rock on which he would build the church, and that whatever Peter bound on earth would be bound in heaven, whatever he loosed on earth would be loosed in heaven. And because of all of this, the church was founded on a man being the representative for God and deciding what God's will was. That's the belief there. This, of course, has some major problems. First, while the Greek word for Peter does mean rock, it does, the Greek word used for Peter, to be a little bit more detailed, is the word Petros, and it's the masculine form of the word, and it means literally a detached rock or a boulder. While the word that Jesus used when he said, and on this rock I will build my church, is the feminine version of the word, and it's Petra. And this is translated a ledge, a cliff, or a shelf of rock. The idea that since Peter means rock, Jesus was identifying him as the foundation of the church simply does not add up or make linguistic sense, considering while they do have the same root, they're separate words with different meanings. Second, and this is the main problem with the first idea that we looked at, that Jesus is the rock, that's that it doesn't fit the metaphor that Jesus is making here. It's very clear that this is a metaphor because Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church, and he was not referring to a literal rock that was before them. So he's making a metaphor here. If you look at verses 15 through 19, Jesus lists three positions in this metaphor: builder, gatekeeper, and foundation. Jesus identifies himself as builder. He says, I will build my church. So he was the builder. He says he would give Peter the keys to the kingdom, and thus identifies him as a gatekeeper. For Jesus to be the builder and the foundation, or for Peter to be a gatekeeper and a foundation, would make zero sense and doesn't it would make this metaphor really messy and really senseless. But what does make sense is that there must be a third thing here that Jesus is talking about when he's referring to a rock on which the church would be built. Thirdly, the two other accounts that record this don't talk about this part of the interaction with Peter. Mark's account is in Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 30. And it reads, "Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, 'Who do men say that I am?' So they answered, 'John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered and said to him, 'You are the Christ.' Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him." It makes no mention about this, "On this rock I will build my church." Luke's account is pretty much the exact same thing. The synoptic gospels don't always record the exact same events, and they don't always record the same details about each event. But when it comes to instances of massive importance, they all include them. Not one of them skips the baptism of Jesus, the transfiguration of Jesus, the institution of the Lord's Supper, the death of Jesus, or the resurrection of Jesus. All of the synoptic gospels covered the main points here. So if there was a moment where Jesus created the office of a pope who would have the authority to decide what God's will was for the church, even though such an office was never foreshadowed in the old law and nobody expected it, then why would the Holy Spirit see fit to leave it out of two accounts when they were already recording the conversation in which this office was supposedly created? It really doesn't make any sense. And the answer is because Jesus didn't create this office. We can see when reading through the New Testament that Peter never ruled as a pope. He was a spokesman for a while. When the apostles needed someone to speak up, we'll talk about that a little bit more in a little bit. Peter was the one that spoke up. But Peter never ruled as a pope. And that's because Jesus never gave him or anybody else that authority. Fourthly, the grammar of Peter being the rock doesn't make sense. Jesus said, if we can dissect this a little bit, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." When it says this, that's referring to the confession that Peter made, that you are the Son of God, or the Son of the living God. So it says, revealed this, the confession to you, "but my Father who is in heaven." And, so here he starts a new sentence, but even though he started a new sentence, the word "and" means that the thought is being continued. And therefore, whatever this was in the earlier in the thought would continue on if this is used later in the thought, unless it was indicated otherwise. But he says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock," remember this means the same thing at the beginning and end of the thought, "I will build my church." The "this" that Jesus said at the beginning of the thought was very clearly the confession that Peter made. Therefore, at the end of the thought, the "this" that Jesus was saying was the confession that Peter made again. The fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. This makes sense that that would be the foundation of the church, considering it is the foundation of all of Christianity. You can take many truths away from Christianity, and it still has a leg to stand on. If we were to take away the authority of the apostles, say that the apostles had no authority when they were teaching, yes, everything except the gospels would be discredited, but the Son of God still came to earth, and the Son of God, when he came to earth, told us how to live. And if that's the case, then we better follow it. Even if Jesus' death and resurrection didn't happen, yes, we lose the hope of heaven. But that still doesn't change the fact that God's Son came to earth and told us how to live, told us how to please God. And if the Son of God tells us to do something, we better do it. Regardless of any consequences, we better do it because he's worthy of that. However, if Jesus was not the Son of God, none of this matters. Everything crumbles. All of Christianity is gone if Jesus was not the Son of God. So clearly, this is the foundation, because everything rests on this fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. All of this being said, there's still the matter of why. If the rock that Jesus spoke of was the fact that Peter Peter confessed and not Peter himself, why would Jesus say, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church"? This doesn't really seem to make much sense if Peter's not connected here. It seems to be very obviously a word play by Jesus, because Peter still, it does mean rock. It's the same root word. There's some kind of wordplay going on. And the best explanation that I could find was given by Mike Criswell in his Contending for the Faith commentary on Matthew, where I'm just going to read this verbatim. He does a very good job explaining this. He says that a personal component has to exist to this. Men called apostles, prophets, and pastors aided in building the church, Ephesians 2, 20, Ephesians 4, 11, and 12. Also, certain historical, social, and economic components were divinely involved. Obviously, it took more than just theology in the first century. Like seed, theology cannot produce fruit unless it finds a fertile human heart. This is the reason Jesus gives the Great Commission. Jesus knows the church can exist only when correct theology mixes with sincere faith. Pentecost proves this fact. The church does not exist in any practical sense until people believe and obey the truth. Therefore, when Peter makes the great confession, Jesus sees within Peter the solid rock on which his church will be built. It is not to be founded solely on theology, nor is it to be founded solely on humanity. The church would be founded upon that fine combination of the two, which we call Christians. Thus, Fowler concludes, Peter is typical of all those in whom this divine truth is found. Perhaps Peter has this in mind when he says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house." The above seems to be the only adequate explanation for the wordplay of verse 18. By using Petros and Petra for rock and Peter, Jesus shows the intimate link between the human and divine elements of his church. Furthermore, the pun, that's the word he uses for this, is strengthened by the fact that the chunk of rock, which is Petros or Peter, is in reality made of the same substance as the larger mass of rock, Petra. The intimate connection is impossible to dismiss. Yes, the foundation of the church is that Jesus is the Son of God. But the word church means the called out. The church is a group of people, and thus by necessity could not exist without people. Therefore, when we as humans have faith and believe in this foundation, just as Peter did, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and when we allow that faith to lead us to follow him in obedience, then we become part of the foundation, because we become part of the church. Next, Jesus says that the gates of Hades will not prevail against his church. While the inclination can be to interpret this as Satan can do whatever he wants to attack the church will still stand. Let's listen a little closer to what's being said here. "And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." First, Jesus doesn't say that the gates of hell won't prevail against it, but the gates of Hades won't. The difference is that while hell is the lake of fire that's being prepared for the devil and his angels, Hades is a reference to the Hadean realm. It's the place where we go after we die to await the judgment, or simply put, it's death. When Jesus says that the gates of Hades won't prevail against the church, he's saying that the gates of death won't prevail against the church. Second, what are gates? They're not offensive weapons. They're defensive strongholds. The picture that's being painted here is not of the church withstanding an attack. but rather demolishing death itself. The picture is death trying to keep the church from being built, and yet something coming through and destroying death to build the church. That's exactly what happened. After Jesus died, his body may have laid in that tomb for 3 days, but he was physically dead. On the third day, he once and for all defeated death by coming back from the dead so that his church could be established and we could have the hope of heaven. He destroyed the gates of Hades. He destroyed and defeated death so that on the day when the trumpet sounds and our time comes to be resurrected, we won't have any gates to fight through because he's already destroyed them. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 57. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death could not keep Jesus from establishing his church, and it will not keep him from one day bringing his church home to be with him. After this incredible message about the victory of the church, Jesus returns to his blessings on Peter. He tells Peter, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." While much of the world, when they hear this, picture Peter standing in a long white robe at the gates of heaven like some kind of ethereal bouncer, the real blessing is much more profound. Think back to the day of Pentecost. When it was, or who was it that preached the first gospel sermon and was first able to preach of the risen Lord to the Jews? Peter. Who was it that went to go see Cornelius and baptize him when God first made the gospel available to Gentiles? Peter. Because of his zeal and his incredible faith, Jesus gave Peter this leadership role. Did he make him a pope? No. But he gave him a leadership role among the future apostles. When the 12 needed a spokesman, who stepped up? Peter. When it was time for the baptism for the remission of sins in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit to be taught to the Jews, who preached it first? Peter. Who preached it first to the Gentiles? Peter. When something new was introduced to this young church, it went through Peter. And in this way, Peter held the keys to the kingdom. When Jesus said, "Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven," this is not giving Peter some kind of papal authority. There is some controversy as far as translations go, because this could also be translated, "Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven." It's one of those situations, I guess, where whichever one it is based on the context. But either way, the sentiment is the same. When Peter taught after Jesus' ascension, he didn't do so based on his own opinions. Jesus knew he wouldn't. In John 14, Jesus would promise to send a comforter, a helper, the Holy Spirit, to guide the future apostles to all truth so that when Jesus had ascended back to heaven, they would be able to speak the will of God perfectly and be able to write it down for us to have for all time. What Peter bound on earth was bound in heaven, not because of some special authority that's being given here, but because through the help of the Holy Spirit, Peter would be speaking the inspired words of God. This was, in actuality, Jesus' first big step in preparing the 12 disciples for life after he would ascend into heaven, life after Jesus on earth. We can also see that directly after this, Jesus begins to speak very plainly to the 12 about the death that he would soon face. Matthew 16, 21 through 23. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Here, after receiving his newly charged role of leadership, Peter immediately oversteps. However, what he's trying to do for Jesus is coming from the right place and will continue to come from the right place as he continues to make the same mistake many times. But Jesus calls Peter Satan over this. Why? Well, because Jesus didn't want to die. He didn't want to go to that cross. He didn't want to face that punishment. And the temptation must have been constantly there to not see it through. To just go home and not deal with that. And so without realizing it, in saying this, Peter was tempting Jesus much like Satan did before Jesus began his ministry. So Jesus takes this opportunity and he turns it into a teaching moment in the rest of chapter 16. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Jesus uses this opportunity to teach that there's so much more that matters. That matters so much more than just preserving your own life. That there's so much more at stake with how we lived in this temporary life and the temporary joys that we find in it. So why would we waste our lives trying to make this life better? This is a lesson that Jesus continued to teach even as he went to the cross and gave up his earthly life so that we could all have the hope of having a better life when we're done here. If you're here today and you're wasting your life on the things of this world, wasting this opportunity that our loving Savior has offered every single one of us, then why continue to do that another second? If you've never become a member of the church that Jesus built and bought with his blood, if you've never been forgiven of your sins that Jesus died for, then why not do so right now? Why not come forward believing, repenting, confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and why not be baptized for the remission of your sins? If you've enjoyed fellowship with God but have fallen away, why not come back? If there's one of either case, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.